All right, let's get going. The title of my sermon is The Promise of the Holy Spirit, the big idea. This is the main emphasis. Those who love Jesus, obey Jesus. Amen. Yes, those who love Jesus, obey Jesus. And those who obey Jesus, do so by the Holy Spirit. Let me say it again. Those who love Jesus, obey Jesus. And those who obey Jesus, do so by the Holy Spirit. Let me talk about dynasties. What is a dynasty? Dynasties are a part of the storyline of Scripture. A leader, a particular leader, comes to the end of his season of rule to be replaced by another leader, right? Usually, if it's a king, his son will now rule in his place. The king dies, or he's no longer competent. He steps down, and his son rules in his place. That's a dynasty, okay? One thinks of Moses and Joshua. Another example would be maybe King David and his son Solomon. Sometimes, and this is good to remember, sometimes the subsequent ruler is actually better than the previous one. Other times, this is not the case. Jesus, in John 14, has alerted us to his departure. But what does Jesus assure his followers? I want to quickly look ahead, if you'll permit me, to John 16, verse 7. So if you have your Bibles open, just a couple pages, let's look at John 16, 7, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. Now, that's an important word. It is to your advantage that I go away. My departure, my leaving is actually good for you, Jesus tells the disciples, okay? So I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Okay, so Jesus would leave, but he would not leave his followers alone. Now recall the wonderful promise found in verses 16 and 17 of John 14, which is our text for today. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you for how long? Forever, even the Spirit of truth. So things will be different, Jesus is saying, right? He's going away. Things will be different, but in truth, they would be better. They would be better because the helper was coming and he would be with the Lord's people for how long? Forever. All right. Now, what do we see in our passage for today? I got 4 points, but again, there's a lot of ground to cover, so let's go. I need you to pay attention. This is a very meaty text. Lord, help me. So several things stand out. Number one, and I'm glad we're starting here. Number one, the call, everybody say the call. That was weak. That's okay. We'll get better. The call to love Christ. The call to love Christ. Verse 15. Now, let me just make a little comment here. My son Clark, all my kids have a verse. I pray scripture over my kids every day, but each of my kids has a verse that I pray for them regularly. And this is Clark's, John 14, 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so parents, it's a good practice. Think of a verse that you can pray for your kids or kiddos regularly. This is Clark's. Verse 15. Again, the call to love Christ. Verse 15, if you love me, okay? Hopefully you hear that, your ears perk up. Jesus is saying, if you love me, what? What, Jesus? You will keep my commandments. Essentially, you'll obey me. If you love me, you'll what? You'll obey me. All right, so love for Christ is the hallmark of the Christian. Now, many who claim to be believers boast in their knowledge of Christ, but they have no love for him. Churches today are full of people who merely tolerate Jesus or maybe like Jesus, but they don't love Jesus. What does it mean to love him? What does it mean to love Jesus? Now, related to this is the evidence of love, what love for Jesus looks like. But first, let's define love. To love Jesus, at the very least, means to regard him with much affection. I love Jonathan Edwards, okay? He's a good pastor, great preacher. He once wrote, love is the main thing in saving faith. Love is the what? It's the main thing in saving faith. Here, he is talking about love for the Lord. This is the primary evidence of our faith in Christ. But what does it mean to love Christ? You say you love him, but what does that mean? Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 10, verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoa, that's heavy. Okay? Family was a big deal in this culture. But Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. To love Jesus, okay, we're going to define it. To love Jesus is to value him, to treasure him above all others. Now the verb to love, let's look at the Greek here, because this was written in Greek. Agapao. It means to cherish, have affection for, even to take pleasure in or have satisfaction with. Do you take pleasure in Jesus? I'm asking you. Do you take pleasure in Jesus? Do you cherish Jesus? Or does that sound foreign to you? Cherish Jesus? What are you talking about? When you think about Jesus, does your heart soar? Friends, why do believers treasure Jesus? Why do we have great affection for him? Why do we love him? I want to return to Edwards one more time, if you'll permit me. Jonathan Edwards. This is from one of his sermons, okay? The sermon was titled, The Spirit of the True Saint is a Spirit of Divine Love. And he wrote, listen to this, because again, we're defining what does love for Jesus mean? What does it look like? He says, consider what Christ has done for you. He died for you. Oh, what did he bear for you? If you knew the pains, the distress, and the agonies the glorious Son of God underwent for you, how would the thoughts of his kindness and love to you overcome you? God in Christ allows such little poor creatures as you and me are to come to him, to love communion with him, and to maintain a communication of love with him. He, Jesus, again, why do we love him? He is come down from heaven and has taken upon him the human nature on purpose, that he might be near to you and might be, as it were, your companion. These things are true. And now this is the quote that I love. This is, I mean, I probably just should have read this, but I like all of it. But just listen to this. He says, this is still Edwards. You never, he's talking to Christians, you never can be guilty of any excess in the joys of divine love. He says, let these considerations influence you to love God, love Jesus Christ, to love them with a superlative love, and love nothing contrary to them, and love nothing above them, and love nothing equal to them, and love nothing along with them in any parallel love. Again, why do we love Jesus? Why? Because he did for us what no one else could do. He lived a perfect life for us. He died on the cross for us, taking the punishment that our sin deserves, the wrath of God that our sin deserves in our place. And then he rose from the dead for us. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father for us, blazing a trail back to glory for us. Again, I love that one line in particular in Edwards' quote. So good. He says, you never can be guilty of any excess in the joys of divine love, meaning you can never love Jesus too much or too excessively. Right? You can never love Jesus too much or too excessively. Christian, to love Jesus is to hold him in the highest possible regard, for he alone is the Savior of your soul. So let me just give some application here, because you're thinking, okay, love for Jesus is obviously important. It's the hallmark of the Christian life. We can never love him too much because of what he did for us. Amen? He died for us. He rose for us. He ascended for us. How can we grow in our love for Jesus? I mean, I hope all of you would say, yes, I want to grow. I want to grow in my love for Jesus. I wish to. Well, three things quickly. First, preach the gospel to yourself daily. It's a great way to grow in your love and affection for Christ. The gospel, and here's how this works. The gospel reminds us that we are poor, helpless sinners saved only through the shed blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Reviewing this message daily will raise your affections for Christ. Oh, what he did for me. Oh, what he did for me. Number two, I would say invest in your relationship with the Lord. If you want to grow in your love for Jesus, invest in your relationship with him more. Commit to regular times of prayer and Bible reading. If you wish to grow in your love for Christ, invest in your relationship with Christ. Spend time with him. Yeah, it may sound simple, but are you doing that? That's the question. Are you actually doing that? Number three, and this makes sense because it's supported by the Word of God. Number three, don't forsake the gathering. Do you wish to grow in your love for Jesus? Don't forsake this. How does that work? Recall Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. The writer says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as the day draws near. How is one stirred up to love and good works? Through our what? Our gathering. Through meeting with the body every Lord's day to sing the word, hear the word, see the word, and even pray the word. In the word, Christ in his saving work is magnified, the gospel. So singing the gospel, hearing the gospel, and seeing the gospel in the ordinances will increase our love for the Savior. All right, we got to move on. How does one know whether or not they love Jesus? Now, that's a really important question. How does one know whether or not they love Jesus? You're thinking, Chris, who are you to say? I love Jesus. I know I do. Well, how can one know? How can one know? This brings us to our second point, number two, the evidence of love for Christ. The evidence of love for Christ. That's verse 15, verse 21, and verses 23 and 24. Okay, so let's just skip around a little bit. Verse 15 of our text. Read with me. John 14, 15. If you love me, you'll what? This is the evidence. If you love me, you'll do what, Jesus says? You'll keep my commandments. You'll obey me. If you love me, you'll obey me, essentially. And then we move on to verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, does them, he it is who loves me. Again, same thing. Whoever has my commandments and does them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And then verse 24, whoever, he says it negatively here, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Okay? You cannot say I love Jesus if you have no interest in keeping his word. You can't say it. It's a lie. Obedience to Christ as the evidence of love for Christ is emphasized four times. That's incredible. Four times this truth is emphasized in our passage. Obedience to Christ as evidence of love for Christ. Now, this helps us to see that love is more than an emotion. It's certainly not less, but love, biblically speaking, always has a moral dimension. It's ethical, okay? It's active. It's active. Love is active as seen in the verses we just read. So to love Jesus is to what? It is to obey Jesus. What this means, and this may make you uncomfortable, I'm okay with that. What this means is that love must move beyond mere verbal expression. It's one thing to say you love someone, but true love is expressed through action. We know this if you're married. Like if you have a husband or a wife, if you're married, you understand this. Let me give you an example. Imagine a husband who says regularly to his wife, I love you. I love you, babe. I love you. But he never spends time with her, okay? Never spends time with her. Never listens to her. When she talks, he walks out of the room. Never touches her. Never touches her. Never takes her out. Never serves her. Would the wife believe her husband's words? What do you think? Of course not. She'd be a fool to. They're empty. In the same way, if we claim to love Christ, but don't show that love through obedience to the Savior, then our words are empty. They're empty. Well, this is such a good question, okay? How did Christ demonstrate his love for his Father? Through his obedience to the Father. Did you know that? Listen to John 14, 31. Jesus says, but I do, okay, as the Father has commanded me. Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. By his what? his obedience to the Father. All right, so same question. How did Christ demonstrate his love for his Father? Obedience. How do we demonstrate our love for Christ through our obedience to Christ? Friends, I'm going to be really clear here. If obeying Christ is not important to you, then you cannot say that you love him. Who are you to say that? I didn't say it. Jesus did. Okay, don't get mad at me. I mean, you can be mad at me. That's fine. But I didn't say it. Jesus did. You may love the idea of him, but you do not love him. According to Jesus, if you're not interested in obeying him, if that thought doesn't cross your mind, you fall into the category of those who do not love him. R.C. Sproul once wrote the following. He said, "Genuine love for Jesus manifests itself in obedience to his commands." In other words, and I love this part, the one who loves Jesus subordinates his own desires to those of the Lord. Okay? It's no longer my will. It's no longer what I want. But if I love Jesus, it's what he wants. Amen? And he goes on to say, that kind of love rules out treating Jesus as a celestial vending machine who exists to meet our wants and desires. Now, why is this good news? This is really helpful. Why is this good news? Note the order. The what? The order. What precedes this passage? What came before this passage? Faith in Jesus and love for Jesus. Faith in Jesus and love for Jesus. We aren't saved by our works. We aren't saved by loving Jesus. If that were the case, if that were the standard, we'd all fail. We'd all be in hell. Okay, I'm serious. We're not saved by our obedience, by our ability to keep his commands. No, we aren't justified by our works, but by faith alone in Christ alone. And yet, true justification by faith results in Christ-loving and Christ-glorifying obedience. Our sanctification, I'll just define that, is our growth in the Christian life. Our sanctification necessarily flows out of our justification, and our sanctification, our growth in the Christian life, includes lives of holy obedience to the King. Amen? All right, recall the famous, I've probably quoted this in the last 4+ years at least half a dozen times, but this is from Martin Luther, the great reformer. Luther said, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." It's really good. True faith is always accompanied by what? Works, by obedience. Just as true love for Christ is always accompanied by obedience to him. Hey, what is a disciple of Jesus? Think about that question. What is a follower of Jesus? What are the marks? Well, let's go back to the Great Commission. Let's go back to Matthew 28, 18 to 20. This is after Jesus died and rose again. He's speaking to his disciples. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, or surely, I am with you till the end of the age." Okay? Let me just speak on this for a second. A disciple of Jesus is someone who has trusted in Jesus and gives evidence of that trust through baptism and a life of ongoing obedience to the teachings of Jesus. These teachings, now listen, don't miss me here, okay? These teachings include more than what? More than simply the spoken words of Jesus, but the full counsel of God, as we learned from a previous text, John 14, 8, 11. The Father's words are the Son's words, and the Son's words are the Father's words. The Son, Jesus, demonstrates his union with the Father by speaking the Father's words. The point here is that Jesus is not singling out a particular command, but speaking of the entire revelation of God's word. I want to get practical here, okay? I think this may be the most helpful thing you hear this morning. Jesus is not arguing for perfect obedience here, but a desire and a commitment to obey him. Again, if you love Jesus, then it shows through a desire a commitment, and ultimately the follow-through of obedience to the word of Jesus. Now, here's some examples. Now, this is where I want you to really pay attention. I want to look at several here, okay? And I want you to be honest with yourself. You can lie to yourself, you can fool others, but you can't fool God. He knows your heart. Okay, so I'm going to start here. Jesus commands us to meet together, to not neglect gathering with the church. Are you doing this? Is this a priority? If not, can you really say that you love Jesus? Jesus commands us to be holy and set apart. This includes sexual purity. If you're having sex outside of marriage, being unfaithful to your spouse, viewing pornography, or constantly giving in to lust, can you really say that you love Jesus? Jesus commands that we forgive one another. He does. Jesus commands that we forgive one another. If you're holding on to bitterness towards someone, unwilling to forgive them from your heart, can you really say that you love Jesus? Jesus commands that we make disciples, that we evangelize, church. If sharing the gospel with others is something that you don't care about, pray about, or pursue, then can you really say that you love Jesus? Now, let me talk to some husbands here. Men, Jesus commands that husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, maybe at this point you're thinking, whoa, Chris, I know that passage is in Ephesians 5:25. Jesus didn't say that. Paul wrote that. Yes, but who authorized Paul? Christ. Who inspired Paul? The Holy Spirit. Whose word is it? It's God's word. It's Christ's word. So, hey, I forgive you for interrupting me. Well, let's go back. Jesus commands that husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. God's word also commands that husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way, showing them honor. This includes caring for our wives, loving our wives, serving our wives, being gentle with our wives. Men, if you're not doing these things, can you really say that you love Jesus? Jesus commands wives to respect their husbands. Women, if you're not doing this, can you really say that you love Jesus? Jesus commands parents to train up their children in the way they should go. He commands dads to not provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Parents, specifically men, if you're not doing these things, can you really say that you love Jesus? Now listen, this is not salvation by works, but rather, if you're truly saved and love Jesus, then you will be committed to doing what he says. Amen? I'm going to make a serious point of application here. One that may shock you, but it really shouldn't. Get in the Word more. That's it? Well, yeah. Get in the Word more. Find out what the Lord commands you to do, and then do it. If loving Christ is seen in our obedience to doing what Christ says, but we don't know what Christ says, can we do it? Where does Christ show us what he wants us to do? In his word. But if we're not here, are we going to know what Christ wants of us? Say it. Of course not. Of course not. You cannot obey the Lord's commands if you don't know his commands. Therefore, you can't love the Lord if you don't know his commands, his word. So can you really say that you love Jesus if you neglect his word? But the question remains, how? If obeying Christ is loving Christ, how do I do it? Okay, Chris, so you're saying, Jesus is saying that if I love him, I must obey him. Yes. How do I do that? It's a great question. And that brings number three. Number three is the power to love Christ. God gives us the power to obey, the power to love Christ. That's verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another what? A helper, another helper, to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. He's talking to the disciples. For he dwells with you and will be in you. Friends, How do we love Christ through our obedience? If loving Christ is obeying Christ, how do we do it? Maybe you feel overwhelmed right now. Helpless and hopeless, you should not. How do we do it? The Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, it is intentional that Jesus, after speaking about loving him and obeying him, immediately points us to the means, the how, which is the Holy Spirit. Recall, I love 1 John. Kobe and I have that in common. We love this letter. It's so good. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. John, who wrote this gospel, also wrote this letter. And here in 1 John 5, 2 and 3, he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And this is the line I want you to see. "And his commandments are not burdensome." Maybe you're thinking, I don't agree with that. What? Be careful, okay, because this is God's word. It's true. How can the believer say that? His commandments are not burdensome. What enables John to say to believers that God's commandments are not burdensome? It's the presence and the reality of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. Amen? What love? Think about this, friends. What love, what grace. Jesus doesn't call for obedience and then leave us to ourselves. Hey, good luck, guys. Obey me. I'm out of here. No, he doesn't do that. No hope and no ability. That's not what Jesus does. He provides all that we need because he's for us. Listen to Jesus' words here. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you for how long? Forever." This is such a sweet moment in our passage. Don't miss it. Jesus petitions the Father on our behalf. Friends, what love. Jesus petitions the Father on our behalf. The verb to ask here, eretao, that's the Greek verb. It means to beseech someone on someone's behalf. Jesus goes to the Father on our behalf. Now imagine what this is like. Here it is. Let's say you found yourself in a financial bind. Chris, I don't want to think about that. Well, just humor me. Imagine you're in a massive financial bind. Maybe you discover that your home is about to be repossessed by the bank, and you're desperate. But your best friend happens to be the banker's son. And your friend says, "Let me talk to my dad for you. I know you. I know your integrity. I'm going to ask my dad to give you an extra year to get your finances in order. I know you guys have been going through a tough time. There's been unexpected medical bills. So I'm going to go to my dad. And I'm going to plead that he would give you a year to get your finances in order." And suddenly you're relieved. Oh, I mean, this was going to happen next week. But now, I mean, this is the owner of the bank's son. And he knows me. And he's going to go to his father and plead for more time. Again, you're relieved. The son's word and his promise to go to his father for you carry immense weight. Why? Because of his unique relationship to the owner of the bank. This is what Jesus promises his disciples here. Verse 17 is significant. What is meant by the phrase, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you"? Okay, so he dwells with you, but then he says, "But he will be in you." Jesus is talking about two things here. At present for the disciples, okay, at present for the disciples, the Spirit dwelt with them, for the Spirit was with who? Who came upon Jesus at his baptism? The Spirit was with Jesus. But then, at a later time, the Spirit would be in them. Jesus is preparing them, his disciples, for a new stage in redemptive history, one that the Old Testament looked ahead to, the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the people of God. You see, Jesus' departure was good news, for it meant the presence of the Holy Spirit in the people of God. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, I think many of you know it, because I quote it all the time, is Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. It's the promise of the new covenant. The presence of the Spirit as the means toward loving and obeying Christ is emphasized in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. God says, "I'm going to give you a new heart." Oh, yeah. All right, a new heart. because my heart is broken and sinful and filthy. And so God says, I'm going to give you a new heart, which basically means new desires. I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to put my, okay, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my law. Now, notice the text. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to remove that old stony heart that's resistant and combative and rejects me. I'm going to take that heart away. I'm going to give you a new heart. But then he says, I'm going to put my spirit in you. And my spirit is going to move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my law. Before this, you don't want to keep my law. You can't. You don't have the ability. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit inside of you, who is going to enable you to keep my law. Who's that promise for? I'll raise my hands, both of them. That's for us, friends. Who will God give us to walk in his statutes and carefully obey his rules? The Holy Spirit. Now, how is the Holy Spirit described in our passage? I want to take some time here because this is often the most neglected person within the Trinity, the Spirit. Verses 16 and 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The helper and the what? The Spirit of truth. Those two titles are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. He is the helper, the parakletos, and the Spirit of truth. Let's take these one at a time. He is the what? The helper, the parakletos. It's the Greek word. Now, the connotations of this word are many, and they are extremely encouraging. This word is used five times, parakletos, helper, five times in the New Testament, and four of those times it refers to who? The Holy Spirit. Now, it's best to understand this word as advocate, which is how it's translated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, when referring to Christ. The Holy Spirit is, I mean, just listen here, the Holy Spirit is our advocate in that he pleads our cause. He intercedes for God's people. He helps us in prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. He also provides comfort, strength, and encouragement for God's people. He provides what? Comfort, strength, and encouragement for God's people. Next, he's the Spirit of truth. Now, get this. If you're tired, wake up. If your neighbor's tired, give them a soft but kind of firm, you know, elbow to the side. Don't miss this. He's the Spirit of truth. This refers to the primary way the Spirit works, or better stated, the primary means through which the Holy Spirit works. The Spirit works through the truth, which is the what? That's to wake you up. The Word of God. The Spirit reveals truth. The Spirit reminds us of truth. The Spirit convicts us of truth. The Spirit illuminates our hearts and minds to the truth. Without the Spirit of God, we cannot comprehend and follow the Word of God. The same Spirit that inspired the truth, the Scriptures, illuminates our minds to grasp the meaning of God's truth, the Scriptures. What a gift indeed. Now, just a quick point of application here. If you wish to see the Spirit at work in your life, you must be a man or woman of the book, the Bible, right? I mean, if the Spirit works through this book and you neglect this book, who's not going to be working in your life? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God to make the people of God more like the Son of God. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God to make the people of God more like the Son of God. Get in the Word on your own, get in the Word with others, and gather with the church every Lord's Day to hear the Word preached. Hey, I need to do this. I want to provide just a quick excursus on the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is important. I want to just unpack who the Spirit is. I don't want us to take the Spirit for granted, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I want to, an excursus is kind of like an interruption in a book. You'll see that in times in academic reading. It's kind of like a, let's put on the brakes, and let's take a little more time to unpack what we're talking about here. So I want to just quickly walk through the Holy Spirit, and I think this will be super helpful, okay? I want to answer three questions. Number one, who is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Number two, what is the Spirit's role in redemptive history? What is the Spirit doing throughout the Scriptures? And number three, what is the role of the Spirit in our lives, okay? Who's the Spirit? What's his role in the Bible? What's his role in our lives? Can I do that quickly? I'll go quick. I promise. I got to. All right. The Holy Spirit is not a cosmic force, but a person. We got to get that. The Holy Spirit is not a cosmic force, but a person. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit is active at creation. I love Genesis, and I love Genesis 1-2. The earth was tohu vabohu, that's the Hebrew. The earth was formless and without void. And what do we read? The Spirit was hovering over the waters. According to Acts 5, 3 and 4, to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to who? It's to lie to God. The Holy Spirit is God. In 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 11, Paul acknowledges the omniscience of the Holy Spirit, an attribute of who? Who alone is all-knowing? God. But the Holy Spirit is called all-knowing in the Word of God because the Holy Spirit is God. I'll read that text. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Spirit knows all. Because the Spirit is what? Who? God. Furthermore, the Spirit is the one who gives spiritual life to people. A divine prerogative. For only God can do this. Who alone can give us life? I can't give you life. Only God can give us life. But who is spoken of as giving life in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is, say it with me, God. It's John 3, 5 to 7. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. Now the Greek there, anothen, means from above. Who comes from above? The Spirit, because the Spirit is? Help me one more time. Spirit is? It's God. Good, okay. Holy Spirit is a person. Holy Spirit is fully God. The second thing is this. What is the Spirit's role in redemptive history? Three things. The creation of the world, okay? Spirit's active at the creation of the world. The creation of the Word, the Scriptures, and the work of new creation or redemption. The Holy Spirit brought order to the world, inspired the biblical writers to write the Word of God, 2 Peter 1:21. And the Holy Spirit empowered the Messiah, Jesus, to fulfill his mission. That's Luke 3:22. Okay? Spirit's at work creating, inspiring Scripture, and empowering the Messiah to fulfill his mission. Amen? No amens. Okay. Number three, what is the Spirit's role in the life of the believer? The Spirit of God regenerates the spiritually dead, bringing about spiritual conversion to Christ. The Spirit convicts us of sin. Amen? Aren't you thankful for that? The Spirit convicts us of sin. God won't leave us alone. It's a good thing. The Spirit illuminates our minds to the truth of God. The Spirit sanctifies us through the Word of God. And the Spirit empowers us for the work of God. Let me say those last things one more time. The Spirit illuminates our mind to the truth of God. The Spirit sanctifies us through the Word of God. And the Spirit empowers us for the work of God. I'll say it more time because I saw somebody like, ugh. The Spirit illuminates our minds to understand, to grasp God's Word. Okay? His Word is spiritually discernible. We cannot discern it without the Spirit. Got it? Say, I got it. Okay. The Spirit illuminates our minds to grasp, understand the Word of God. The Spirit sanctifies us through the Word of God, making us more like Christ so that we bear fruit and look like Jesus. And lastly, the Spirit empowers us to do the work of God. Amen? All right. Let's move on. Final point, number four. This is really good. The promise of love for Christ. What is promised to those who love Christ? Oh, I'm excited that we're ending here. This is really helpful, I think. So, open your Bibles. We're going to conclude with verses 18 to 24. I'm going to move quickly. Again, Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you in a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you'll see me because I live in you. You will also live. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And here it is. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's a really good promise. Let me read it again. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Oh, that's really cool. Praise God for that. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." All right, so what's being promised to followers of Jesus in our passage? I'm going to skip a little bit here because of time. Here are the three things. How many? Three things are highlighted. God's love, God's revelation, and God's presence. Okay? God's love, God's revelation, and God's presence. What is promised to those who love Jesus? God's love, God's manifestation, his revelation, and his what? His presence. Oh, he's with us, friends. If we love Christ, if we know Christ, he is with us. For how long? Forever. Okay. Let me just say this one thing. I'm going to go back because I need to read it. We need to be careful that when we read the Bible, we don't ignore the original audience being addressed. Okay, because again, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. Does that mean that this has no application or meaning for us? Absolutely not. But we can never ignore the original audience, okay? But again, I believe this is for us. Those who love Jesus, three things are promised: God's love, God's what? Revelation, and God's presence. Good. Okay, so God's love, verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." Oh, okay. Those who love the Son are loved by the Father and the Son. There is no greater blessing. I don't care what you know or think you know. There is no greater blessing and no higher honor than to know that in Christ you're loved by God. I'm loved by God. I'm loved by God. Friends, I mean, just think about that. The eternal God, the one who spoke creation into existence, the one who has no beginning and no end, that God, who is Lord, he loves you if you're in Christ, if you know and love his Son. Oh. Hey, if you're not coming on Wednesdays, you're missing some stuff. Because I shared with our Bible study Wednesday night the first time that Haley, my wife, told me that she loved me. Okay? I shared that story. When Haley told me she loved me, I was like, "Me? Me?" I was elated. My heart danced. Friends, if you know and love Jesus, you are loved by God. There is no greater love. Believer, do you need comfort and encouragement today? Remember this. In Christ, you are loved by God. Now, I need to say this. We may talk about God's compassion and pity for lost sinners. And I think we can do that biblically. We can talk about God's compassion, right? His pity for lost sinners. But his fatherly love is only for his children, those who know and love his Son, Jesus Christ. He is not a father to the lost. He's not a father to the lost, but only to his adopted children through Christ. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "In the highest sense, God is a father only to those who love Christ." I love Galatians 3:26. "For in Christ Jesus," in whom? "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." To deny this truth is to blaspheme against God. And then, when we thought it couldn't get any better, we get the rest of verse 21. So just come back with me. B. God's revelation. What's promised to those who know and love Christ? God's love. B, God's revelation. Verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." Stop. Last phrase, I want to highlight this. "And not only will I love him, and I will manifest myself to him." That phrase is incredibly significant. What is promised to those who love Jesus? Not only will we be loved by the Father and the Son, but Jesus says, "I will manifest myself to him." What does that mean? Jesus is saying, those who love me are not only loved by God, but they will experience a deeper knowledge of me. Those who love Jesus have the privilege of getting to know him more and more and more. God promises to reveal himself to those who love him. And friends, know this, that revelation will never end. And here's what I mean by that. The canon is closed. We don't add to the Bible. We're not expecting new revelation. Here's what I'm saying. God is eternal. God is infinite. His attributes are perfect. Are we perfect? Are we infinite? We have a beginning. God does not. Think about the implications of this truth. Let me tell you a story, and that'll help. Bodhi Bauckham, I was at a marriage seminar, and Bodhi was the key speaker. Big old Bodhi. And Bodhi said, when I got married, I decided I was going to get a bachelor's degree in my wife. What does that mean? He wanted to really get to know his wife. He wanted to study her and know her. And I think when he did this talk, he was probably 20 years married, 25 years married, maybe 20 years married. He said, right now I'm working on a master's degree in my wife. I want to know her even deeper. And then one day, I'm going to get a PhD. Now that's great. That's a great, I mean, I love that picture, right? I mean, never stop investing in your relationship with your wife. If we know Christ, what's the good news? We're never going to stop investing in that relationship. We're going to go deeper and deeper. For all of eternity, we're going to get to know him more and more. Those who love him and know him will get to know him more deeply. For how long? I mean, we'll be like, oh my goodness, friends, I mean, look what we learned yesterday. I can't wait for what we're going to learn today. We're going to go deeper. We're going to know him more. Praise God. See, what else is promised to those who love Jesus? Not only God's love, not only God's revelation, a deeper growing relationship with him, but also God's presence. God's presence. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The promise of God's presence dominates John 14. So John 14, Bible open, all right? Bible sword drill, look at verse 3. Verse 3, I'm going to just quickly review this theme of God's presence in John 14. So for those who love Jesus and know him, what is promised to us? God's love, God's revelation, and God's what? His presence. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be, the phrase, with you. To be what? With you. For how long? Forever. Verse 17, you know him, the Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be what? In you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Let me make a quick comment on verses 18 to 20. There's a lot of debate here, verses 18 to 20, about whether or not Jesus is referring to his resurrection appearance, second coming, or the giving of the Holy Spirit, what we call Pentecost. I think the best interpretation is that when Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, he's referring to the giving of the Holy Spirit, by whom he will continue to dwell with his followers. And again, I think the Spirit's being emphasized in verse 20 when Jesus says, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. That day, most likely a reference to Pentecost, Acts 2, in the believer's union with Christ, that's going to be made possible and realized by the giving of the Spirit. Now, throughout these verses, I hope you're listening, throughout these verses in John 14, we have emphasized the presence of the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. And in verse 23, it's the only place in the New Testament where the Father and the Son are said to dwell together with the believer. So what are we to make of this language? Again, I think the most plausible answer is that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son dwell with God's people by means of the Spirit. It is by the Spirit that we enjoy a relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. We enjoy all of God relationally through Christ and by means of the Spirit. Recall Romans 8, 15 and 16. For if you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We cry, Abba, Father, by means of who? The Spirit The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Simply put, okay, simply put, those who love Jesus have the promise of God's presence both now and how long?
Forever.
Again, the presence of God is a massive theme in Scripture. Where do we see it? From Genesis to Revelation, the presence of God with his people is emphasized. Here's the whole Bible in 27 seconds. From the garden to the Exodus to the tabernacle to the temple to the incarnation to the indwelling Holy Spirit and finally to the new heaven and the new earth. The story of the Bible is all about God pursuing a people to dwell with. He longs to be with us, and those he rescues in Christ and who now love him and long to be with him have the promise of his what? His presence. You know, the one, Jesus, who goes away to prepare a place for us, makes his home in us now until heaven comes down and we enjoy face-to-face resurrection, unhindered fellowship with God forever in glory. I want to end this section with Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." In sum, those who love Jesus give evidence of that love by their what? Their obedience. And those who obey do so by who? The Holy Spirit. And those who love by means of the Holy Spirit are promised God's love, God's revelation, and God's what? His presence. Good. You know, the Bible regularly speaks of two paths. How many? There's two paths the Bible speaks of. Several passages come to mind right now. Two paths, the path of life and the path of death, the path of light and the path of darkness, the path of wisdom and the path of folly. That's Proverbs. According to John 14, those who love Christ are those who trust in Christ. And those who trust in Christ are those who are promised his love and his presence both now and forever. So trust in Christ. Enjoy Christ. And thank him for his wonderful promises. Amen? It's the only right path. Trust in Christ. Love Christ. Enjoy Christ. And thank him for his promises. Let's pray. Father, this passage is heavy. It's meaty, it's full. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would take what we've heard and apply it deep into our hearts. Help us to love Jesus. Help us as a church to consistently and faithfully give evidence of our love for Christ through our obedience. And I pray, Father, that we would not foolishly try to love Christ in our own strength, but by the Spirit that you give us. And I pray that we would dig deep into your word, that we would be people of the book, that Holy Spirit, would you work through the word of God and the people of God to make us more like the Son of God. We thank you for the wonderful promises made to those who trust in Christ and love Christ. We have the promise of your forever love, your presence, and your revelation, a relationship with you. We will get to know you more deeply for all of eternity. You will continue to make yourself known to us. And I pray that we would be in awe now and forevermore. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word today. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.